Good morning, everyone. I'm Ryan Stockton, one of the elders here, for those who don't know me. Also, for those who don't know me, I love a good story. I read a lot of novels, before I had kids, I actually used to go out and see a lot of movies as well. But there are a number of things that make for a good story, one of the biggest is a good character arc. Right, where one of the main characters goes through some kind of change throughout the story. Right, usually the main character finds new courage or something like that. But one of the bigger transformations that really have the most impact, at least for me, are the bad guy turned good guy stories, or at least the bad guy get a conscience stories. So I've got some examples here of some of my favorites. This first one. Beauty and the Beast, right? He goes literally from a beast, not to the beauty was the girl, but to a beautiful prince, at least. Goes through a physical as well as a moral transformation. The next one requires a spoiler alert warning, so if you have not read or seen the Harry Potter stories, close your eyes and close your ears. So this next one, Severus Snape, the guy you love to hate, but who actually ends up being on the right side of things in the end. You can unplug your ears and eyes if you want, if you could hear that. the next one. What's this next one? Gru. I just saw Minions with my kids the other day, and it was great. The Despicable Me character, Gru, right? He goes from this maniacal bad guy to a guy who actually turns into a fatherly figure for three orphaned girls and ends up adopting them. Now, the last one is my favorite. Who's this?
Yes.
Darth Vader, right? He has this amazing deathbed conversion right at the end. Goes from this horrible evil guy to a good guy. It's an amazing story, right, Jason? For those of you who don't know, Jason and I have been having a back and forth on Facebook about which is better, Star Trek versus Star Wars. So, a little battle there. Anyway, those are some of my favorites. These are some great villains who have had some pretty big changes throughout the course of their respective stories. And for some of them, you would never dream that such a change was even possible. They were just too evil. They were too far in to ever see the light again. Have you ever known someone like that? Maybe not Darth Vader. But has there ever been anyone in your life, a friend or a coworker, a family member, even an archenemy? I don't know if anyone has nemesis these days, but has there been anyone in your life who you have thought was a lost cause or beyond hope? Or maybe you've been reading the news and you see all these atrocities that have been taking place in the world today, performed by various people, and you thought there is no way that person could ever change. I think of somebody like Abubakar Shekau, who's the leader of the group Boko Haram, which has been kidnapping young girls in Nigeria. Or maybe it's closer to home. Maybe it's your least favorite politician or presidential candidate or pundit or advocacy group leader that you disagree with or something. I know I've sometimes thought that some of these people are lost causes or beyond hope. But maybe it's even closer. Maybe it's a family member who you have wanted for years to change or to come to know God in some way, but you just can't see it happening anytime soon. Or maybe it comes even closer for you. Maybe that person that seems like it is a lost cause, maybe that person is you. Have you ever struggled with thinking that you were a lost cause? That there's no story, there's no hope for redemption at the end. That you were just too far gone to come back to the good side of the force. Well, today we're going to continue in our series called Amazed and Astonished, where we look through the book of Acts and see how the church caused amazement and astonishment in the world as the Spirit grew the church. And one of the most amazing and astonishing stories that you will read in the whole of the book of Acts is found in today's passage in Acts chapter 9. And I'll tell you why it's one of the most amazing stories that you'll see in just a little while. And here we get the ultimate beast to beautiful prince story. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 9. It's going to be on page 765 in the Bibles next to you. It'll also be up on the screen. The first line of the chapter says this: "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." So a quick note of clarification here. It says that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So that kind of insinuates that this is a continuation of some behavior from before, right? So what was that behavior? Well, in chapter 7 of Acts, we read about Stephen, right? He was a disciple. He was spreading the gospel, but then Stephen was arrested. And while he's arrested, he gives this passionate sermon that basically says that Jesus is the one true way, and that you guys, the religious elite, the guys who just arrested me, you guys are the ones who killed him. Right? Now, this obviously does not sit well with them, and they end up taking him outside and stoning Stephen to death. Now, Saul was there through this whole time. He was watching the whole thing, giving his approval to the killing. Then again, in the beginning of chapter 8, it says that after Stephen was buried, Saul went on a rampage against the church. All right, verse 3 of chapter 8 says, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." All right, so the church scatters at this point around the world to escape the persecution, the jail time, and even the death that was coming for them. So now we pick up in chapter 9, starting again in verse 1, going back here to the scripture. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," which is what they were calling Christians at the time, the way, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So this, the beginning of chapter 9 here, and then the passages from chapter 7 and 8, kind of set the table for how bad, how treacherous and despicable this guy was. Right, he was on a mission to find all the members of the early church and have them either arrested or killed. So we continue in verse 3. "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. They led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." All right, so let's look at this. When Jesus speaks to Saul, he repeats his name. Did you catch that? Why might he do that? I've read that some scholars think that this is kind of a sign of intimacy. I have 3 kids. When one of my boys does something immediately wrong, or he hits his brother or something, I might raise my voice to stop him, right? But I don't usually say his name twice. I don't usually repeat his name, right? Let's say it's Bradley hitting Caden. I might say, "Bradley!" Much kinder than that. I never would say it with my teeth clenched. I never would do anything like that. But, "Bradley, stop hitting your brother." But if Bradley was hurt, or if he was sick, or if he had fallen and hurt himself, or he wasn't feeling well, I might speak differently, right? And it might sound perfectly reasonable for me to repeat his name. "Bradley, Bradley, are you okay, little man? Bradley, Bradley, what's up, man? How are you doing? You okay?" Right? To see Jesus say Saul's name twice could mean that Jesus was not addressing Saul in anger, but rather intimacy or even sadness. And rather than a voice like thunder, Maybe a softer voice. Yes, there was a bright light. It may look dramatic, but it seems like the connection here was intimate. Which makes sense because the people who were traveling with him didn't have the same experience as he did, right? This encounter was for Saul and for Saul alone. And it's fascinating to me that Saul would be approached by God in this way after all that Saul had done to the church and therefore to Jesus. Yet, he was approached by God, not in anger, but with sadness and intimacy. So Saul moves on to Damascus, right? The story shifts. From here, the story shifts from Saul to a man named Ananias. Now, God tells Ananias, who is a follower of the way, that Saul is expecting him and to go and heal his eyes. So Ananias' response is this in verse 13. No freaking way. And that's not exactly what he said, but it was close and similar. Verse 13 actually tells us that he says this. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias can't believe it. God wants me, a follower of the way, to go to the guy who's been tracking us down to kill us? This sounds like a one-way ticket for Ananias. Sometimes I would like to think that if I were to hear God's voice as directly and audibly as you're hearing me now, that I would have no hesitation in obeying him. That I would do whatever he asked of me. But what if I heard him ask me to go to some place that was notoriously dangerous to Christians, just because one guy, the leader of the group who didn't like Christians, needed healing? I may not be so antsy to follow that direction from God. But Ananias goes anyway. He goes, he ends up healing Saul's sight. The story says that something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he was able to see again. And after he regained his strength, Saul started going to the synagogues and preached about how Jesus was the Son of God. So we pick up the story in verse 21. All those who heard him were what? Astonished. And asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Why is this such an astonishing moment for people to see? Why are the Jews baffled by this? We'll talk about that in a moment. Continuing on in verse 23. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Uber covert operation here. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So the disciples in Jerusalem had the same reaction that Ananias did. Saul of Tarsus, a disciple? Are you kidding me? I don't think I can believe that. Right? And why would they? Right? Saul was a monster. He scattered the church. He separated families. He had people killed. You don't go near this man. And this is why this story is one of the most amazing and astonishing that you will see in Acts. It's because of all the miracles that we've seen God perform, of all the signs and wonders from the Old and New Testaments, the miracle that is oftentimes the hardest to believe is the miracle of a changed heart. Many of these disciples had walked with Jesus when he was on earth. They had seen him raise people from the dead. He had calmed storms. He had healed sicknesses. He even raised himself from the dead. Yet to change Saul's heart? That's a bridge too far. Right? We know how hard hearts can get because we have one of our own. Right? We know how hard it is to change. And we've seen some people so set in their ways that to change would seem like more of a miracle than walking on water. This story is the answer to a question that was asked back in Matthew, actually. It's an unrelated story there, but it applies here. Matthew 19, Jesus is talking with his disciples and he says this. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And when Jesus says rich here, just a quick side here, he's talking about someone who has put their faith in something or someone else. Right, themselves. Someone who feels that they have no need for a savior and thus no need for heaven. This is basically pride, right? Money, riches, all that stuff can tempt us to feel that we don't need Jesus. And that attitude at its core is pride. So picking up again, next verse. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" And this question is huge. Who can be saved? And then Jesus answers this. He says, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." So the story of Saul's transformation answers the question, who then can be saved? It's a miracle that seems harder to believe than most. But Saul's conversion and Jesus' answer here in Matthew testify to this one fact. No one is beyond God's ability to change. There are no lost causes. Let that sink in for just a moment. No one is beyond God's ability to change. I want to try a little exercise here. I want everyone to close their eyes. Everyone close your eyes. Now think of that person that you imagined at the beginning of the sermon who you felt was beyond hope, right? Maybe it's a friend, family member, coworker, someone that you read about in the news. Get that person in your mind. Now, with your eyes still closed, I want you to repeat out loud after me. No one is beyond God's ability to change. I say it again. No one is beyond God's ability to change. One more time. No one is beyond God's ability to change. One more. No one is beyond God's ability to change. You can open your eyes. I did this exercise when I was prepping the sermon. And I felt it. Like I physically felt something in my heart. I felt it inside. Did anyone feel that? It was like a little shot of adrenaline, my heart was pumping just a little bit extra hard. What is that? It's hope. It's the seed of joy. When we embrace the idea that no one is beyond God's reach, we gain a hope for that person that wasn't there before. See, when we stop believing that God can change even the hardest heart, we give up. Right? The opposite of believing that change is possible is despair. It's apathy. And we cannot afford to become apathetic to the world around us or even to ourselves. Too much is at stake here. When we despair, when we atrophy, we lose any motivation to pursue growth of God's kingdom. We lose any motivation for evangelism. We lose hope for the world and for ourselves. But when we embrace that no one is beyond God's ability to change, when we believe that with God there are no lost causes, hope is rekindled. We can have hope for the world, and we can have hope for ourselves, which brings joy. In his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, Paul David Tripp talks about the hopelessness that we can feel because of sin, but then also the hope of change. He says, you cannot escape sin because it dwells within you. All the things you learn get twisted by its power. You can't outsmart it or buy your way out of it. You can't move to escape it. This is why the coming of the King is the best of news. Change is possible. You can stand amid the harshest realities of sin and have hope that will never disappoint you. That marriage can change. That teenager can change. That church can change. That friendship can change. That bitterness can be put to death. That compulsion can be broken. That fear can be defeated. That stony heart can be made soft. And sweet words can come from a once acid tongue. Loving service can come from a person who once was totally self-absorbed. People can have power without being corrupt. Homes can be a place of safety, love, and healing. Change is possible because the King has come. So what would that look like for you to embrace this truth? How might your attitude toward that person that you had in your mind change? Maybe you've given up on a person, or of ever changing or moving into a relationship with Jesus. When you realize that no one is beyond God's ability to change, hope for that person is rekindled, and you can actually pray for them again. Your efforts to connect and engage with them are redoubled. And if that person is you, that sense of hope can be life-altering. And what would it look like if the church embraced this truth? Right, what would Crossroads look like? We'd be a people of joy, for sure. But we would also be a place that believed that change was possible because of the God that we serve. We would believe that God can change societies. He can change cultures. He can change a city precisely because He can change the human heart. There's a sense of excitement that accompanies hope. And that excitement can be motivating. This hope for change can motivate the church to action, right? To care more for the people that society has given up on as a lost cause. And personally, we would open ourselves up to the movement of God in our lives, in our church, and in our community. We would be a community of transformation. A group of people where change can not only happen, but is anticipated and expected through our belief in what the Spirit can do through us. Many times when I preach, I try to give a practical thing that you can do, something concrete, an exercise or something. And in this case, I don't have such an exercise other than to reiterate and encourage this truth that no one is beyond God's ability to change. I want to close with this. Saul, that we just read about, later has his name changed to Paul. And he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is Paul speaking. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His immense patience as an example for those who would believe in Him and receive eternal life. Would you pray with me? Lord, Jesus, when we encounter You, we are humbled. We're a proud people, like the one in Matthew, like Saul once was. But we cannot experience an encounter with You and keep our pride. It's impossible. So Lord, we ask for an encounter with You, one that changes us, the worst of sinners, so thoroughly that our very being is changed. We ask for an encounter that makes us believe that no one is beyond your reach. We thank you, Lord, for reaching us. We thank you for the hope that is given to us because of that truth. Amen. So now is the time when we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. And if there is something that shows us just how far God can reach to win us, it's the display of power on the cross. So when you're ready, come up and take the juice that represents his blood and the crackers that represent his body. And thank him that nobody, not even yourself, is beyond his ability to change.